there. The book of Obadiah, and we'll read some of it here in a little while, not yet. Go through most of this little book. I don't think I'll go through all of it. And tonight is Bible study. We're going to study our Bible, all right? No preaching, just a little bit. Study the Bible. Give it a little bit of a survey, maybe an introduction to the book of Obadiah. And then what does it mean to you and I? How does this ancient book relate to you and I in our situation? The book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. One chapter, 21 verses long. And it is among the minor prophets. And as you know, the minor prophets are not named minor because they have a minor or a lesser message. It is simply that they are shorter books than the major prophets. And most Christians would know very little about the minor prophets. That's not a section of the Bible that we preach a lot from. And even some Christians would have very little interest in the minor prophets. But I believe that those messages are there for our exhortation. There's a message in these letters for you and I. The messages are not written to us, but I believe that the messages in the minor prophets are for us. Now, if you were to pick up this book of Obadiah, this very brief prophecy, and if you were to read these 21 verses with no context, no background, the message would mean absolutely nothing to you. You would be hopelessly lost. It would be like if you went to my library, any library, pulled a book off the shelf at random, opened it up to the middle of the book, tore out one page, closed the book. And without knowing the title, the author, the subject, but just from that one random page, trying to know the plot of that book, it would be almost impossible. So if you don't know the story behind this book, then the book becomes words with absolutely no meaning. Who was Obadiah? When did he prophesy? Who did he prophesy to? What is he talking about in this little letter? So the first question that we ask when we come to a book like this is, who was Obadiah? And that becomes the first thing that we do not know about the book. Because there are at least 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. And we cannot be exactly sure which one this one is. We think he was from Judah, the southern kingdom, and that's the only thing that we are sure of. But when we pick up this prophecy and we begin reading it, it is a prophecy of judgment, that is clear. And it's a prophecy of judgment against a people called Edomites. Sometime, somewhere, someplace, there was a group of people called Edomites. And they have done something that has warranted the anger of God against them. And this Obadiah is delivering that message to those people. So the next question is, who were the Edomites? And that really becomes the most important question. Because if you know the Edomites and their history and their relationship to Israel, then you will understand the judgment. Seven times in this very short prophecy, Obadiah brings up the name Esau. Esau's been dead for over 1,000 years. Three times he calls Israel, the nation of Israel, by the name of Jacob. So that's clearing me in that this has something to do with Esau and Jacob. If you'll look at verse number 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? Verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Verse 9, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. He mentions Jacob in verse 10. He mentions Jacob in verse 17. He mentions Jacob in verse 18. In verse 18 again, the house of Esau for stubble. Verse 19, they that of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. Verse 21, Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau. So the prophecy is against Edom, but he calls Esau by name seven times. And here's the reason why. Esau is Edom, and Edom is Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, so they are one and the same. When Obadiah pronounced this judgment against the Edomites, he goes back to an event that was 1,200 years prior. In fact, the thing that has so angered God against them, and the thing that God determines He is going to destroy them, goes all the way back to something that happened in Genesis chapter 25. Something 1,200 years before happened, and because of the lingering effects of that event was never resolved, God is going to make them a desolation. So you can't understand Obadiah unless you know what happened in Genesis 25. Hold your finger right here. Don't lose it. We're coming back. And go to Genesis chapter 25. Now in Genesis chapter 25, we have the birth of Jacob and Esau, twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. And there would be conflict between these two brothers, and the fighting between them would actually begin before they were even born. Look at Genesis 25 and verse number 22. And the Bible says, and the children struggled within her. Now, I think that says that Rebecca had complications in her pregnancy, but the statement is, it's more than that. It is a precursor to the relationship that these two brothers would have with each other. Esau's born first, but Jacob reaches out, grabs his heel, tries to pull it back, pulling back, and tries to go out first. And so there is rivalry from day one. And they live in a home that is dysfunctional in every way, so this rivalry, it just gets worse, and it gets worse, and worse. And there's probably many instances in home life when those two boys struggled. And the parents playing favorites didn't help. Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. And the one scene that brought it all to a head was the day that Jacob tricked Esau into selling his birthright to him. Esau had been hunting out all day. He was famished. He came home. And Jacob was out there cooking something that the Bible calls red pottage. We would probably call it a soup or some kind of stew. And Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, I'm not going to get into what was involved in that birthright. You can study it another time. But it was more valuable than a bowl of soup. That is for sure. But because Jacob and Esau made a deal, doesn't mean that the father Isaac is in on the deal. So when Isaac is nearing death, he calls for Esau to come in to bless him, and Rebekah and Jacob connive to deceive Isaac. And you know how that Jacob went into his blind father and deceived him into thinking that he was Esau, and Isaac gave the blessing that belonged to Esau, he gave it to Jacob. Esau comes in from the field, and when he knew what had happened, even though he had despised the birthright, he now despises Jacob. And from that instant in, Jacob has to run for his life. And you know that Genesis traces the next 20 years in Padan Aram trying to stay one step ahead of Esau. Esau was rightfully angry, but Esau was wrongfully angry, and he vowed to get revenge. Look at Genesis 27. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. I'm not going to do anything while my father's alive. But when dad's gone, I'm going to get revenge. You know, people don't outgrow sins. You know, time doesn't really heal all wounds. That there are some sins that are so insidious that if they are not confessed and if they are not forsaken, they will only grow and they will corrupt more and more as time goes on. And that was the case with Esau. Esau would allow the wrong that he had done and the wrong that had been done to him fester into his heart until he was full of bitterness and hatred for his brother. And you don't have to turn there, but the writer of Hebrews talks about bitterness, and he goes all the way back to Genesis 25 and uses Esau as a case example of what bitterness would do to you. Listen to it in Hebrews 12. Listen to it. Hebrews 7 verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau's bitterness was so great that the Bible uses it as a warning against all bitterness. The root of bitterness that sprang up in him defiled people for many generations. And what Esau did is he passed his bitterness and his pride and his anger down to his descendants, and the family feud that was started in Genesis 25 would not end until they were all dead. You're in Genesis. Go to Genesis 36. I'll give you a little bit of background about Esau. This is very, very important. Look at Genesis chapter 36. I'm building a case and I'm going to Obadiah. Genesis 36 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now verse 2 down to verse number 5. We're going to tell you about the wives that Esau married. Verse 6. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance, which he got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now what Genesis 36 tells you is that Esau eventually would marry three women. Two of them were of the Hittite tribe, and the third was a daughter of his uncle Ishmael, meaning that he married his cousin. You remember that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is his father. Ishmael is his uncle. Jewish encyclopedias say that Esau married Ishmael's daughter, which would be his cousin, knowing that if he killed Jacob, he would end up with all of Isaac's possessions, his father's possessions, the inheritance that he sold. And by marriage in Ishmael's family, he would end up with his estate as well. He would get it all. So when Jacob left for Padan Aram, Esau took his family, moved in the other direction to a place the Bible calls Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. Now, I was going to put a map on the screen, and I should have, but I'll see if I can describe it without losing you. Mount Seir was a mountainous range in the southeast of Canaan. We are in the southeast of the United States, so just kind of visualize that. It was kind of like where Florida would be. If you look at a map of Canaan, there are two bodies of water, one on top of each other. There is the Dead Sea. Then there is a piece of strip of land, and below that is the Gulf of Aqaba that opens up into the Red Sea. That strip of land has a mountainous region, and in that mountainous region there is a mountain called Mount Seir. That land is also called Edom. It is what is now part of modern-day Jordan. When Esau moved to that part of the country, Edom, it was occupied by a band of Horites, which Esau drove out, and then he took over their land. He settled down there, he raised his family there, his descendants then became known as the Edomites. So when you read Edomite in the Bible, you're reading about the direct descendants of Esau. That's what chapter 36 is telling us. Now, there's one other piece of information in chapter 36 I want you to see, and it's very important. Look at verse number 10. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gerah, and Kenaz. They really needed help with naming children back then. Verse 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. That's the one we'd be familiar with. Therefore, Esau becomes the father of the Amalekites. They are related by blood. Now, there are family feuds that have gone on for years, but no family feud has ever lasted longer than the feud between Jacob and Esau. And there seems to have been an attempt at peace between the two. But the hatred and bitterness in the heart of Esau is passed down to his descendants. And over in the Old Testament, you'll find the Edomites opposing Israel. Look, if you would, in Numbers chapter 20. Bible study tonight, Numbers chapter 20. And I'm building a case. Numbers chapter 20. And look, if you would, at verse number 14. This is when they've come across the Red Sea. They are just beginning the wilderness wanderings. They've only been out for a couple of months. So Numbers chapter 20 and verse number 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city that is in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will both go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only without doing anything else go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. The children of Israel have just come across the Red Sea. They are about a month into their 40-year journey through the wilderness. They are wanderers. They have no home. They have no destination in mind. They're not sure where they're going next. And they come to this mountainous range of Edom, and the quickest and the shortest way is just to pass through the land of Edom. And so Moses sends a messenger to the king of Edom. Could we pass through? We'll be careful not to disturb anything. If we take anything, we'll pay for it. And the king refuses and threatens war if you dare step foot on our land. Well, why? What's the problem? The problem is that 198 years later, the dukes of Edom still harbor the bitterness of Esau. They're still holding the grudge that started in Genesis chapter 25. You would have thought that by now that they would have forgotten about Jacob, that that's all in the past. But stories get passed on from generation to generation to generation in order to keep the bitterness alive. Did you know that there are people who are still mad over the Civil War? They want to refight the war. Now, down here we joke about Yankees because they are an odd breed. And they come and they get in the South and eventually they get a little bit of help. But there are some people legitimately that would refight the war. 198 years after Jacob has died in the land of Goshen, God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And the Bible says in Exodus 15 and verse 15 that when they came across the Red Sea, that the dukes of Edom were amazed. The Edomites, their brothers. But they do not rejoice when their brothers come out of slavery. They were delighted when their brothers were on the other side and were slaves in Egypt, and now they will not even give them permission to pass through their land. Look at Psalm chapter 83. Psalm chapter 83. Psalm chapter 83 is a prophetic passage. It's a rundown of the ancient enemies of Israel, and Edom is at the head of the list, and Bible students have never been able to place the battle that is described in Psalm 83 in Israel's history, and I actually believe it's describing a future battle. Doesn't matter right now. It is a confederacy of nations whose main enemy is Israel, and they have vowed and sworn to wipe Israel off the map. And today, these nations, if you could identify them, are the Muslim nations that immediately surround Israel and wage jihad warfare against Israel every day. And it's not my purpose tonight to try to identify the descendants, but look who heads the list in verse number 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites in verse 7, and Amalek. Remember, Amalek is the grandson of Esau, so when you read Amalekites, you are reading the blood relatives of the Edomites. So with that in mind, come back to Exodus chapter 17. Are you still with me? Exodus chapter 17. So look at Exodus 17, look at verse number 8. Exodus 17 and verse number 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Look at verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know, God didn't do that with every Canaanite nation in the land. There's other land nations that he did not swear. But here at the very beginning of their journeys, God says, put it in a book. Put it in a book that I am going to take it upon myself to get vengeance for you against what the Amalekites. Well, what did the Amalekites do? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, and here's some additional information in the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 25, verse number 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance possessed, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. The Amalekites would come up behind the camp of Israel. They would attack the weak and those who were lagging behind. You can imagine this long caravan of Israelites trudging along and young Amalekite men sneaking up behind and killing the old men and the old women and the children. And it is such an insidious and an unprovoked attack that God immediately marked them out as a people that I am going to wipe off the face of the earth. In Judges chapter 3, when the Moabites, which is Lot's grandson, to attack Israel, the Amalekites joined with them. In Judges 13, when the Midianites attacked Israel, the Edomites and the Amalekites joined with them. By the way, in the book of Esther, Mordecai's nemesis is a man named Haman. Haman was an Agagite, meaning he was a descendant of King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, Saul, King Saul, was supposed to kill Agag. He was an Amalekite. Haman in the book of Esther is an Amalekite. So the history of Israel is full of how the sons of Esau kept alive the hatred that they had for Israel for generation after generation. Look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137, we'll get a little closer to home here. Psalm number 137. This is a lament that is describing the Jews' grief in captivity. They're longing for Jerusalem while they are in Babylonian captivity. So we're far down the history of Israel now. And so look at Psalm 137, look at verse number 1 for context. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the root of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Here's their prayer. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, and they're saying this to the Babylonians, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall it be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. This is the role that the Edomites played in 587 BC when Babylon besieged Jerusalem, and the Edomites, their blood brothers, they stand on the sidelines and they encourage Babylon. They encourage the armies of Babylon to raise and destroy it. And as the princes of Jerusalem are led off in shackles toward Babylon, the Edomites stood by and they watched in glee and they gloated and they danced and they shouted, while Jerusalem is burned to the ground. You watch the media clips of Palestinians in Palestine. That when a suicide bomber kills some child in Jerusalem, and they dance and they shout and they have a party in the streets. That's the picture. We are hundreds and hundreds of years past the feud between Jacob and Esau. They have been long dead. But do you see that the feud still lives on? Do you see that? Well, why does this generation of Edomites hate this generation of Israelites? Why can't they bury the hatchet? And you know, we have people in our country that are mad over slavery in the 1800s. And they're demanding reparations. No one alive today in America is disenfranchised because they had an ancestor who was a slave. And no one alive in America today has an advantage because his ancestors owned slaves. Well, you might as well say amen. Why are you still mad? When are you going to say that something that happened in a past generation has absolutely nothing to do with me? The Edomites now are not being oppressed by the Israelites. The Edomites have no legitimate gripe against the Israelites. All that I know is that my daddy and my granddaddy and my granddaddy before that hated them, so I hate them too. They hate them because there are generations of feeding this hatred and this bitterness and this resentment until it is built into their very fabric. It has become the DNA of the Edomites. During the 70 years that Judah was in Babylonian captivity, there were prophets that were prophesying during that time. One of those prophets was a man named Ezekiel. Ezekiel and his wife were part of the group taken to Babylon. And while Daniel is in the king's palace, Ezekiel is out on the outside and is prophesying. And God gave Ezekiel a number of messages, Ezekiel 25, to the people. He's prophesying to the people. And part of his message is that God remembers what your enemies have done to you, and God will vindicate you. So in Ezekiel 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites. God remembers them. Verse 8, therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab. God remembers Moab. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and will make it desolate from Teman. That's one of their capital cities. They of Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. God says, I want you to know that I'm angry and I am full of fury for what the Edomites did to you, and I will make them desolate. Ezekiel 35. Son of man, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, that's Edom. Prophesy against it and say unto it, this saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. Can you imagine a people where God says, I am against thee? You don't have to turn there, but Lamentations 4. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Joel 3 and verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness full of violence against the children of Judah. Even Amos, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, listen to this, and kept his wrath forever. Wouldn't let go of his anger. Kept feeding his anger. A wrath and anger that is perpetuated for generation after generation. After generation. This is the background to Obadiah. That's a lot of background information. There are centuries of bad blood between the Edomites and the Israelites. In preparing for this sermon, I did some research on the Hatfields and the McCoys. Devil Ants, Frank Hatfield, the pig, the whole nine yards. But I would tell you that the Hatfields and McCoys has nothing. It is child's play compared to this family feud. And if you were a people, if you were a people who had someone who mocked you and was your nemesis and they rejoiced in your downfall, you would be excused for hating them back, would you not? For everything that they have done to you, surely you would be justified. Because the human way is, I will treat you just as good or as bad as you treat me. But did you know that alongside all of the judgments that God pronounces against Edom, God does not allow Israel, his people, to have the same attitude toward them. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. You still with me? Still with me? Deuteronomy chapter 2. Come back here. It's just a Bible study. I love studying the Bible, don't you? Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 2, and look at verse number 1. Then we turned, and this is fascinating to me. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. Now we know where they're at. The Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And command thou the people, say, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. They shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money that ye may drink. I think this is fascinating. They come there to the mountainous range, and they sat there for a little bit, and God says, it's time to go. You need to move. And here's what he says. He says, Moses, he says, when you go through, behave yourself. Don't meddle with them. Don't mess with them. Don't take anything from them. I'm not going to give you their land. I have given that land to them for a possession. And then Moses is an envoy to Edom. And Edom refuses to let them have passage. And that changes their entire destiny. They could have had the blessing of God on them. They could have. But for their heart of anger and their bitterness. Look at Deuteronomy 23. I'm going to deal with this verse tomorrow night in Bible Institute, so I won't give it all away. But look at Deuteronomy 23. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Well, he abhors you. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Do not hate the Edomites. That's your brother. Don't treat them the way that you treat you. So when you come to Obadiah, you understand who the Edomites are and why they are to be judged. You could almost expect Obadiah to pronounce their judgment with a gloating attitude. Right. Right. You are about to get what you deserve. There has to be some sadistic pleasure in a spiritual way that finally God is going to lay you desolate. But when you read the book of Obadiah, it's sadness. It is a lamentation for what is about to come upon them. And I think maybe that there is some hope that some Edomite would read this and repent to God and escape the judgment. So come to the book of Obadiah. I'm going to tell the young men in homiletics class tomorrow night that an introduction should never be longer than 5 minutes. Do as I say, not as I do. This is a pronouncement of judgment. It is long in coming. It is clear that the feud will never end. The Edomites will never lay their swords down and they will never stop fighting. So God says you have to be destroyed. And by the way, we see in this a picture of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. There will never be a day when your flesh surrenders to God. There will never be a day when your flesh decides to no longer fight against spiritual matters. The only solution to the flesh is death. It must be crucified and it must be buried. And that is what must happen to your flesh. And that's what happens to Edom. Taking it quickly, look at it. Verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that set in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, since when I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The sin that is singled out of the Edomites is the oldest sin ever. It is the sin of pride. Pride goeth before destruction. That is certainly the case with Edom. If you and I were to make a catalog of the worst sins that man commits, you and I would name sodomy, incest, fornication, murder. Somewhere way down the list, we might name pride. But you know, when Proverbs lists the things that are abominations to God, top of the list, a proud look. The worst sin that you can commit before God is pride. Because pride is what turned an angel into a devil. Pride is what keeps a sinner from coming to Christ for salvation. And the long history of Edomite hatred against their brothers is rooted in their pride. The reason why you get bitter against other people is because you think that you are better than they are. You don't like people, or you exaggerate their vices, you exaggerate your virtues, you sit around, you pick them apart from an air of superiority, and Esau vaunted itself and disdained Israel, and that is pride. I don't have time to get into this. Their pride was fed even more with their natural fortress in Petra. The capital city of Edom was the city of Petra. You might know that in the Greek language, the word Petra means rock. Peter means rock. And it was called Petra because it was built, it was literally built in a cliff. And it was a rock fortress is what it was. It was a city built at a high elevation. It was an impenetrable fortress. And none of the enemies would ever be able to take Petra. And the Edomites took pride in that. And that pride grew to where they said, who shall throw me down to the ground? Do you know what pride does? Pride deceives you, he says, and I've got to hurry, he says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Pride blinds you to your true self. You won't face your own faults. Pride stops your ears from rebuke or correction. It rises up in self-defense when your sins are named. It says that you're good enough to get to heaven as you are. Pride results in defiance. Who shall bring me down to the ground? And included in that is even God. Because in verse 4, God takes up the challenge. God takes their boast personally, telling that they say, we have exalted our... Boy, it sounds a lot like Lucifer. I will exalt my throne above the stars. The sin of the Edomites is the sin of pride. See, here's how the judgment comes. Look at verse 5. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Edom searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? It's quite grim, because Edom will not just be defeated, but Edom will be annihilated. Normally, if a thief comes into your house, he takes those things of value, those things that he can sell, those things that he wants. He doesn't take everything. When somebody goes for a vineyard and they gather grapes, they get the ripe grapes, the grapes that they're going to eat. They don't just take everything. But God says, when I send the enemy against you, they're going to take it all. They're going to find even the hidden treasures. In verse number 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. He describes your confederacies, your allies betraying you to the point that Edom's ambassadors are going to be shown to the border. And when he says there is none that has understanding, he says that you're going to be completely blindsided by the betrayal. That's what's going to happen to you. Obadiah paints the pictures of the Edomites sitting down to eat with their allies, and they don't even see the trap that's being laid. But God's going to judge you. He says in verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O T-man, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Oh, you're so proud and you're so boastful of your knowledge and how wise you are, but when I bring judgment, your wise men are going to be full of confusion. No wise man in Edom to speak truth. There'll nobody be able to stand before the people that set a right course of action and say, this is what's happening. No, your wife. By the way, in the book of Job, one of Job's advisors, one of his wise men, was a man named Eliphaz. Eliphaz was from Teman. He was from Teman. That's the chief city of Edom. And the Edomites, you are sophisticated and you are smart, but God confounds the wisdom of the world. What's going to happen to you? Verse number 10, he begins to indict Israel. Listen to this indictment. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers, that's Babylonians, carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Listen to this. Thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. The Babylonians came in 580 BC, 587 BC, and the Edomites stood by the way, and they gloated and they rejoiced and they danced and they stood on the side and they cheered the Babylonians on. And when some Jews tried to escape, they cut off the escape and turned them over. Proverbs 24:17 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now the rest of the prophecy turns toward Babylon and all of the nations. And there's future fulfillment for the prophecy. And then in verse 17 to 21, you'll have to go home and read it because I'm out of time, it addresses the restoration of Judah. But I'm interested primarily in this family feud and what it teaches you and I. With an understanding of Obadiah, what do you and I take away from this rivalry? And I think the greatest lesson is there is a warning against bitterness. It all starts with the bitterness of Esau against his brother Jacob. The thing about bitterness is that bitterness is never stagnant. It's never static. Bitterness stacks up. It springs up. It defiles the entire person. You can take a bitter experience and release it. Or you can nurse it and it make you a bitter person. And the thing about a bitter spirit is that nobody has to tell you that you have a bitter spirit. You already know that. If you were to take a bite of a lemon, nobody would have to tell you, by the way, that lemon is bitter. You would know it by the taste. You may deny it. You may protest, oh no, I'm not bitter. But in your heart, you know that you have a bitter spirit. You can't deny it to yourself. And what Esau did is he spread his bitterness to his offspring, and millions of people were defiled by it. And what happens is we want to keep the offense alive, and we want to nurse it, and we want to keep it alive. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to end up hurting not just yourself, but you're going to hurt somebody else. And you're going to hurt your children. You're going to hurt your marriage. You're going to hurt a whole lot of people. You can spread your bitterness to your marriage. You can spread your bitterness to your children. And there's nothing that should scare us more than a bitter spirit. A proud heart. A proud heart that says that I am good. The heart of pride that takes every offense and magnifies it. And instead of seeking forgiveness or granting forgiveness, keeping the offense alive and creating a bitterness inside. The Edomites represent the flesh. Full of pride, full of bitterness. The avowed enemy of God. And the flesh never makes peace with the spirit. Just like Edom would never make peace with Israel. In the kingdom of Israel, there are three times when kings subjugated Edom. David did, Solomon did, and Amaziah did. They made them vassals and subjugated them. And the Edomites would always rise up and rebel against them again. As long as there is a remnant of Edom, they will live to oppose Israel. And the only thing that can happen to Edom is judgment. Either Edom judges itself or God will judge it. And God does. 580 BC, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. History tells us that around 500 BC, that Arabian tribes came through Mount Edom and that they conquered the Edomites. The Edomites scattered. Some of them relocated on the other side of the Dead Sea. It is an area that is called Idumea. They became known as the Idumeans. Idumeans, that's interesting. Because then you will find the Idumeans in the Gospels. In the Gospels. Look at Luke chapter 23, would you? I'm going to be done. Luke chapter 23. The Edomites are driven out by the Arabians and they move over, they resettle. They're not a mighty people. They don't have Petra, the rock-like fortress anymore. They're just a small tribe of people. They become known as the Idumeans. When the Romans conquered the land, they eventually made one of them, a man named Herod, the governor of Judah. And I'll spare you all of the history, but the Herods were the Idumeans. They are the Edomites. The Herod that was in power when Jesus was born was Herod the Great. That Herod did some great things, but history is not kind to him. Because that Herod also had four wives, put two of his sons to death because he thought they were rivaling him. And the enmity of Esau is still in his heart. Because in Matthew chapter 2, that Edomite orders the death of all male baby boys born in Bethlehem. When Herod the Great died, his son Herod Antipas took over. Herod Antipas is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded on his birthday. And Herod Antipas is the Herod that mocked Jesus at his crucifixion. And I show you this and I am done. Look at Luke chapter 23. This is the trial of Christ. Remember what the Edomites represent. He represents your flesh. In Luke chapter 23 and verse number 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Herod represents the flesh in a final standoff against Christ. Here is the representative of Jacob, and here is the representative of Esau. Jacob and Esau are meeting once again. Herod is arrogant, he is proud, he is rebellious, he's mocking the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is the culmination of thousands and thousands of years of Edomites that hate God and hate his people. And Herod begins to ask Christ questions, and Jesus will not answer him, because God has nothing to say to the flesh except judgment. God had spoken to this Herod through John the Baptist, and Herod had silenced that voice. And now when Herod wants God to talk to him, God will not answer him. You could harbor anger and bitterness and pride and resentment into your heart until you can no longer hear the voice of God. There's people sitting in our church that haven't heard the voice of God in their life for years. I don't hear him in the singing. I don't hear him in the preaching. I pick up my Bible and I don't hear him in my Bible. The final verdict of Esau is that God quit speaking to him. The cup of iniquity has been filled up. The root of bitterness has defiled so many. And now an Edomite says, "Speak to me." And Christ has nothing to say to him. Silent. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of